We are continuing our study in this historical overview of the exilic period. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at what was the pre-exilic period. Really, it was the exile itself, all right? Why God took the Jewish people out of the land, why he disciplined us. It's because of our sin, all right? And so we remember that God disciplines those he loves. That's a good thing, all right? To be disciplined is to mean that that there's love involved. To be judged and punished, that's a whole other thing. So God doesn't judge his children. He disciplines them because he wants them to come back to him. And we talked about this pattern, God's pattern with Israel, where he chose us. We didn't choose ourselves. He chose us. And we transgressed his expectations of us. We sinned. God renews his commitment to us and disciplines us and renews his commitment to us. And that this pattern is the same pattern for us as believers. If you don't feel so close to God, that's not because he has changed. It's because there's something going on in you you got to work on. If you feel being like you're being disciplined, it's because God's trying to get your attention in regards to sin in your life. All right, so keep this in mind. Now, this is a new picture of the Persian Empire. This is one person's understanding of it. I'm going to use this thing that Jim gave me again a while back. Perfect. Okay. We're going to be talking about this little city here called Susa. You see that? Susa is important in the story of Esther. All right. But this entire thing is the Persian Empire, probably at its largest size. Up here is where the, you know, anybody see that movie? 300, all right, or whatever. Up here is where the Greeks and the Persians fought, and that didn't end up so well. But it's a massive empire. But for our purposes, the Jewish people in exile are living in this area, and then in a little tiny area here, right here. This is all that is Judah during the Persian period. Very small. Doesn't even include Hebron. Hebron is what? That's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried, at Machpelah, and their wives. So this is all that they get. You have other people groups. The Samaritans are up here, and the Ammonites and the Moabites. But this is all Israel, all that's left, really, in terms of kind of like a province, an area where they can say, this is our land. Last week, again, we focused on the exile itself, where God told the people to be in the land, get married, build houses, don't disappear. Don't disappear. You'll see when we actually start getting into the meat of the texts that there is a constant challenge to the people to maintain their identity. All right? Maintain your identity. Don't get discouraged. Don't assimilate. Maintain your identity. And there are three returns which are listed up here. The first is Zerubbabel, Ezra chapter 1, verse 8. And we're going to see that probably more in detail next week, but I just want to point it out. Ezra 1, 8, 11, and 2, 1 deals with this first exile. The people are there. Koresh, Cyrus, the Persians take over from the Babylonians. They reverse the Babylonians' approach to dealing with conquered peoples, and they send them home. All right, their idea is instead of exiling the locals, you send the locals home because then they all think you're wonderful and you'll stay loyal to the empire. And so Cyrus sends Zerubbabel back with a bunch of people. And then that was in 536 BCE. If you ever go to the British Museum, you'll actually see cuneiform stela, or a cylinder actually, which has the information for the return. But again, we'll talk about that later. Ezra leads a second group in approximately 458 BCE. And then Nehemiah returns to rebuild the walls in approximately 445. All these are approximations, but they are based on the reign of certain leaders in the Persian Empire. What's interesting is now we're going to be speaking about Esther today because it's Purim week, okay? And so Esther and her family stayed in exile. They stayed. Unfortunately, most of the Jews stayed in exile. It's almost, in essence, the way it is today. You know, more Jews live outside the land of Israel today than are in the land of Israel today. but it's getting really close. Another 50 years of assimilation in America, and Israel will by far be the center of the Jewish world. Most Jews will live there, probably at least two-thirds in 50 years compared to today, where it's about 45% or even 50, close to 50% living in Israel and the rest in diaspora. All right, so the capital of Susa is where the story takes place. And this story is taking place approximately 485. Everybody argues about when the story takes place, but I am going to say approximately 485, and we'll talk more about it in a minute. All right, we're going to see a short video that I think captures what I love about this video is it helps you think about the story from the perspective of Esther.
Esther was a young Jewish woman. She was born into a broken family. She was a minority in an oppressive society. The odds were against her right from the start. But almost overnight, Esther went from rags to riches, from poverty to the palace. And she became the wife of King Xerxes I, making her one of the most powerful women in history. Irony seems to fill the pages of the Book of Esther. Just as Persia has unknowingly crowned a Jewish queen, the king's vizier, a man named Haman, is plotting a diabolical scheme to exterminate the Jewish race through a bloody massacre. There is only one Jew in the land who is in a position to intervene on behalf of her people. It's Esther. But it seems as though the pleasures of the palace had begun to intoxicate her. She begins to struggle with what course of action to take. As Esther looked around at the beautiful palace that was now her home, with its luxuries, pleasures, conveniences, and the wealth she had come to enjoy, it must have been difficult for her to imagine throwing it all away in some misguided attempt at heroism. She knew that taking this matter to the king would force her to risk everything she had, including her very life. Perhaps a more subtle approach would be best. Maybe she should just lie low for a while and wait to see how things would play out. Perhaps at some point she would have an opportunity to put in a good word for the Jews without jeopardizing herself. After all, what good would she be to anyone if she were dead? But Mordecai, Esther's cousin, sensing her internal struggle, sent her this message: "Do not flatter yourself that you shall escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from elsewhere. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this."
All right. I think it's a great video. Captures an awful lot of what really can be summed up as Jewish history, unfortunately. I mean, as Jewish people, we find ourselves in difficult situations, living in galut, living in exile, living in diaspora. We have been forced to accommodate. We have been forced to hide our identity. At times, we just completely give up our identity. Why? For the sake of survival, for the sake of upward mobility. You know, for us living in America, we don't think about this. We take it all for granted. But if you go back 100 years ago, you know, Jewish people were clearly discriminated against, even 50 years ago. When I was a kid, my boss told me that if he had known I was a Jew, he never would have hired me. That was 84. Discrimination exists. Sometimes it's just easier not to be Jewish. Esther, the story of Esther is she was told not to identify herself, lest it be a problem. Some of us know what that is. In this story, as I said, we don't know exactly when it was written, but what's fascinating is that the Hebrew that's used, okay, is it's older. It's not like, because they can tell the development of language. It's a book that has to be written before 350, and the book also doesn't contain any Greek influence. Okay, you have to understand, remember the guy Alexander the Great kind of wrote in and destroyed Persia. So the book has to be ancient because materials afterwards contained Greek loanwords and influences. That's, you can even see that in some of the other Jewish literature that existed later in the period between the time of Malachi and the time of Yeshua. What's fascinating about the book also is the name of God is not, God is not mentioned at all. There is absolutely no explicit reference to God anywhere in the book. It's the God who was not there, as I have up there. The God who was not there makes it a really unique book. The theme of the book is basically God as the protector and provider for the Jewish people, whether they are in the land of Israel or still in exile. That's an important theme. This book has meaning for us. Folks, we are in exile. You realize that? We are here. We're not in Israel. We are in Galut. We are in dispersion. We are not in the land of Israel. That means we are in exile. This book is important for us because, in essence, it gives us a sense of understanding about what it's like to live in this environment. What's fascinating, as we go through the post-exilic literature, to some extent, the mindset of the Jewish people, even while they moved back to the land of Israel, is that they were still, in essence, in exile because there were so many problems, not the least of which is they had no sovereignty over their own lives. They were submitted to the Persians and then the Greeks, and then for a very short period of time they had some freedom under the Hasmoneans, but really then the Romans. The sense of exile permeates the literature, whether it's in the scriptures or the what they call the pseudepigraphal documents or the Apocrypha. The main points of this story we're going to look at, the first one I want us to take a look at. Take a look at chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, verses 13 through 14. Esther chapter 4. I should have Esther read all these. No, just kidding. This is page 794. Page 794 in the Congregational Tanakh. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4, page 794. You guys going to look this up? All right, Esther chapter 4. Take a look at verses 13 through 14. Here we have that scene where Mordecai is confronting Esther. And the text in this section, it starts in verse 13, it says, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. So they're not able to talk because she's a queen in the palace. He is not in the palace. He somehow or another is around there, but he's not in the palace. So he has to send all this through emissaries. And he says, do not think in your soul that you will escape in the king's household more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have obtained a royal status for such a time as this? You know, I hardly ever thought of it before, but the fact that she literally could have been thinking, maybe I'll just be quiet and everything will be okay. And I'll preserve myself. I'll preserve myself and I won't think about anybody else. Maybe she could say Mordecai. Maybe she was really thinking like that. Why would he say these words to her if possibly this isn't part of a conversation they were having? And he calls her on it, just as the film talks about. But he makes the point, who knows whether you have attained royal status for such a time as this? God is always active. God is always active. He has His people where He wants them. He has us where He wants us to be. If we are truly desiring to follow Him, if we truly desire for our lives to count for God, then we are where He wants us to be. If you really don't care whether or not you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're lost, totally lost, okay? But if you are saying, if you get up every morning going, God, I want to serve You, I want to live my life Your way, then be assured that if you are humble before God, that God has you exactly where He wants you to be. And you are where you are for a purpose. I've said often that no matter what it is we're doing, when we understand that we are servants of the Lord and we're desiring to make a difference for Him, everywhere we go is a ministry opportunity. All that we do is service for the Lord. It doesn't matter whether we're teaching or whether we're crunching numbers or helping people or just being in our neighborhood or shopping in our grocery stores. We are serving God. God raises up people to do things for him, to be for him a presence. And so God provides Esther to save her Jewish people. That's it. I was reading an article, and I can't remember, it might have been the Chicago Jewish News or in the Forward, but it speaks of the horrific reality of this. You know that Esther was taken. It wasn't her choice. She was called out, observed, and taken, and basically the king raped her. That's the whole process, you know. And then he decided he liked her. That's the process. She's probably 14 or 15 years of age at the most. Sometimes when we're where God wants us to be, we go through trauma because that's the reality of living in a broken world. I don't think Esther's like, oh, yes, I get to go and be with the king or the emperor. That's not a really good thing. It ruins your life unless it's exactly where it is that God wants you to go and to be, because there's some reason that you're going to be there. Maybe you're like, I've gone through all kinds of trauma in my life. Well, maybe the trauma was required in order for you to get to where it is that God needed you to get to. Not that God allows. I don't think God allows sinful, horrible things to occur in our lives because he wants us to be in pain. It's because we live in a broken world. But we have to accept the fact that sometimes when to get to where God ultimately wants us to go, there's trauma involved. Life is a bowl of cherries. What is a box of chocolates? You never know what you're going to get, right? Life's a bowl of cherries, but watch out for the pits. I mean, there's all kinds of things. Roses are wonderful, but watch out for the thorns. Now, as part of this, as it says up there, there are some caveats. Esther had to be willing, though, to sacrifice her life. You know, we minimize that. It's great in the picture, doesn't it? He goes to Xerxes, and in that one scene, he pushes her down. He got rid of Vashti. I remember when I was studying at Spertus, I had to do a whole study on the Targum of Esther. And, Vashti was probably either banished in such a way that she had no life or she was killed. So, I mean, you know, you didn't turn on the emperor. You didn't turn on the leader. She had to be willing to genuinely sacrifice her life. Verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews who are in Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast in the same way. Afterwards, I will go into the king, even though it is not according to the law. So if I perish, I perish." She had to be willing to die. Are you willing to give your life for the Lord? Are you really willing to give your life for the Lord? That means you are willing to lay everything down, not just your physical realities, but your will. Your will is far more important to you than your stuff. Your freedom to do what you choose to do, your freedom to be who you want to be, are you willing to lay that down for God? Are you willing to lay your life before God and do whatever it is that he wants you to do and to live in whatever way he wants you to live? Esther had to be willing to sacrifice her life. And then Esther, as part of this, had to be willing to do something I'm sure was very uncomfortable. Chapter 7, verse 6, she had to take a personal stand against wickedness. No one else could do it. A personal stand against wickedness. She had to confront Haman. There's no indication in this that Mordecai is telling her what to do. She has to come up with a plan of action. She has to take the initiative. She has to confront Haman. Chapter 7, verse 6, King Ahasuerus responded to Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man that presumed to do this?" And she talks about this person killing her and her people. And Esther replied, "The man, the adversary, the foe, is this wicked Haman." She had to personally confront him, though. Do you understand that? That's very uncomfortable. It's a little scary. In that environment, the women have nothing. Yeah, she's the queen. Yeah, queens come, queens go. She had to confront Haman. Obviously, one of the most powerful people in the country. And the way we have to look at it is God raised her up specifically to do this. God put her in a position where she had to be willing to do this stuff, but God was there with her. And she was willing to sacrifice her life, and she was willing to take the personal stand. And the people were praying for her, supporting her through prayer. In the end, God saves the Jewish people. Take a look at chapter 9. Chapter 9, page 798. A couple of verses here give us the import of this holiday. This holiday was well celebrated among the Jewish people. Chapter 9, verse 20. It says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, urging them to celebrate the 14th and 15th days of Adar every year as the days when the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into celebration. These were to be days of feasting, celebration, and sending presents of food to one another and giving gifts to the poor. And in verses 26 and 28, it says, for this reason, these days were called Purim, from the word poor. Therefore, because of everything in this letter and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews established and took upon themselves, upon their descendants, and upon all who joined with them, that they would commemorate these 2 days in the way prescribed and at the appointed time every year. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. These days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor their remembrance perish from their descendants. We are, in essence, obligated to observe this holiday of Purim. And I know that's a tough one for us. We live in a very secular world, and we really don't appreciate the what this commands us from the text. This holiday is to be commemorated, observed, and celebrated. It's interesting verbiage, because there's only one holiday that's in the book of Leviticus, where in the Torah, where God said you're supposed to rejoice. This is a second day that comes onto the Jewish calendar where the people are commanded and take upon themselves the obligation of rejoicing before the Lord and celebrating their survival, their salvation. You may not take Purim for much. Maybe you didn't grow up observing Purim, and so you don't understand all the fanfare and the silliness of it. But this is an important Jewish tradition that not only, I think, is for us tradition, this is Scripture. I mean, if you don't celebrate Purim, shame on you. You're breaking God's instructions. If you don't take it seriously, shame on you. You're breaking God's instruction. God has commanded us to celebrate. You know, tonight's the party. It's not the Megillah reading. That was Wednesday night. But I encourage you to come tonight to celebrate, to really revel in what is our salvation. God saved us as a people. I think sometimes we do not really appreciate that. We just assume things will just roll along. 6 million of our people died in Europe. Sometimes things don't roll along. So I've got my normal question here. The first question, this is part of the, you'll see this question a lot, hopefully as we go along. You'll improve if you, I mean, we all need to improve, myself included. How much time do you intentionally make daily to grow your understanding of who God is in the Scriptures? How much time? Hopefully every year more. Hopefully as you grow in your relationship with God every year, you want more understanding and you give more time for God and His instructions. Why should we celebrate Purim? Purim reminds us to live lives of personal sacrifice for others, including our own Jewish people. God has called us not to live for our own interests, but for the interests of others. It's very easy for us, even as believers, to live for our own interests. Sometimes people accumulate. Maybe you've just got a bunch of stuff. Maybe you've got tons of money. Do you realize that God doesn't want you to exist for yourself? You exist for others. How much are you existing for other people? We can either be selfless or selfish. Selfless or selfish. Esther talks to us about the importance of selflessness. All right? Purim also gives us a calendar date reminder to rejoice in our salvation and to live intentional Jewish life. Purim is a weird thing. It's a weird holiday. Yesterday or 2 days ago, we're sitting in my den. I was reading, and a bunch of teenage kids came by, and they're all in baseball outfits, and they're jumping up and down and singing and dancing the horror in the street on Grove. Why? It's Purim. They're reveling in their salvation, and they're also just living Jewish life. You know, for us, too often, living Jewish life is we come here once a week, put on a yarmulke and a talis, and that's enough. We don't want anything else. It's not Jewish life. Jewish life is go way beyond that. We need to understand that more and appreciate it more. Because God has called us, again, as we go through all this post-exilic literature, to be who we are, to identify actively with Jewish life. Probably to go beyond far more than any of us do, myself included. Because the truth is, we are a testimony of God's faithfulness. We're the testimony of the fact that God saved his people. We're a testimony of the reality of the fact that he is faithful. And if we're all hiding in a secular identity, nobody can find us. And that's we do that really well as Jews. We do that really, really well as Jews, to hide our identity. Because often when we put our heads up, someone tries to knock it off. We're going to talk about that next week when we study Nehemiah and Ezra and see that for every time they tried to move forward, there was somebody to oppose and seek to destroy them. What's fascinating, again, when you look at the dating of this, is that the first group leaves in 536, and then Haman shows up. Isn't that interesting? And then because of Esther being on the throne and the influence that goes on, then you see Ezra come up on the scene and Nehemiah come up on the scene. Who are these people? Obviously, they're people somehow or another connected with Mordecai and Esther. That's how God works. He puts people into places where he wants them to be. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the fact that you are God and that you do want to do a tremendous work in and through our lives. You want to use us, God, to do stuff, meaningful stuff in this world, not just consume and, you know, give off in the biological sense, but, God, to really make a difference. Help us to be willing to make a difference. Help us to be willing to sacrifice our lives and to serve others, including our Jewish people as followers of the Messiah, Yeshua. We pray all this in Yeshua's name.